I think it goes without saying that Stephen needs to sit at the feet of modern evangelism because he didn't follow tradition as we know it. When he came to the climax of his sermon, instead of saying, with every head bowed and eye closed, we don't want to embarrass you, he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. He followed in the footsteps of John the Baptist, who said to his hearers, you snakes, you generation of vipers. He followed in the footsteps of Jesus, who said to his hearers, you hypocrites. And so we see here where Stephen failed to even get any decisions for Jesus. Well, I take it back. There was one decision. Saul of Tarsus made a decision. Stamp out Christians. He so hated them. We'll pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 8. We'll read through to verse 4. And Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now we see here where Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. That means in the Greek that he was, quote, to feel gratified with. That's how he felt. He smiled within his heart as Stephen's blood was shed. Now let me read Acts 22, verse 3 to 5. Just a little insight into what Saul of Tarsus was thinking. Here is Paul the Apostle, the new creature in Christ, giving his testimony. He said, I'm verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way, that is Christians, unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the entire state of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound to Jerusalem for to be punished. He brought them bound to Jerusalem to be punished. What was their crime? Trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, some time ago, I received a request from a magazine run by Christians asking if I would do an article on a certain subject. But I did a little digging on the background of the magazine and found that these were Christians who believed in killing people who performed abortions. Now, this is something I couldn't agree to, couldn't even agree to write for them because I am strongly against abortion. I hate abortion. But I would never go to the extreme of killing an abortionist. And this is why. Imagine you're back at this time when Saul of Tarsus is creating havoc within the church. He's going into houses of men and women and killing them in the name of God, thinking he was doing God a favor. And you find Saul of Tarsus sitting in an alley with his back to you and you have a knife. Could you justify killing him for Jesus? Could you say, this man's killing Christians, I've got to get rid of him for God? I don't think so. Because we know what happened to the life of Saul of Tarsus. We know how he became the Apostle Paul and how God greatly used him and how he was a chosen vessel. See, there are many mysteries in life, and one of them is, I've often read scripture, I read of Herod. Remember Herod, when he heard of the birth of Jesus, called for wise men, found out that it was a child under 2 years old, so he had all the children killed. And then some years later, Herod died. Well, my thought was, why didn't God kill Herod before he killed the children? Save all the lives of the children. Well, we don't know. We conquer such thoughts by faith. We say, well, I don't understand the purposes of God. I don't understand the ways of God. And therefore, my faith will lift me up over my natural reasoning. Imagine if you were born in a time of the Second World War and you found yourself face to face with Adolf Hitler. You had a gun and he didn't. Would you blow him away? Maybe you could as a soldier. But I've often thought, why didn't God kill Adolf Hitler? He had a wonderful opportunity. At one point of time, Hitler's own men put a bomb under a table. They were going to blow him to pieces. And one of the men took the case that was by Hitler, swapped it to the other side, put it on this side of a leg of a desk, it blew up, and Hitler didn't get killed, but everyone else did. You think, why didn't God stop that man? We don't know. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we lift ourselves up by faith. And that's why I would never take somebody's life, unless they were going to kill my wife. I remember when I was in university once speaking, and the guy said to me, would you take someone else's life if someone was attacking your wife with a knife? I said, well, yeah, I'd start shooting, but I'd begin at the foot. And I'd just work my way up until he got the message. But when we look at unsaved people, we should see every soul of Tarsus as an Apostle Paul. We should see a drunk sitting in a gutter on a street as a potential pastor with a wonderful testimony of God's saving grace. You see, just to illustrate the fact that God's ways aren't our ways, we've been trying to get a building for our publishing company. We've been working with the local city hall for about 6 months. And they'd send us off, I mean, there's red tape up to your neck. They'd send us off, we'd correct the plans, we'd take them in, they'd say, corrections are done, here's some more stuff, correct these. Back in. Did it many, many times. And just recently, we finished all the corrections they wanted. And there it was, everything done they wanted. The guy says, okay, you've got your permit to build. And then he says, hang on, this is a church. We're much harder on churches. We're off and get another 10 things for us to have to do because our publishing company's part of our church. Now, I didn't express how I felt to that guy, but I was angry. I just went home and thought, man, that makes me mad. But that night, our contractor called up. He said, well, how's things going? I said, we've got another 2 weeks. He said, oh, that's the Lord. He said, everything's just winding down for me. 2 weeks is perfect for him to begin building. So often we can feel frustrated when we see a Saul of Tarsus creating havoc within the church, but God has his purposes. He's working things out, and we shouldn't get frustrated, but just thank God that he's working. You know, the church of that time must have felt frustrated when Saul of Tarsus was creating havoc, scattering them everywhere. No doubt they fell back on the words of Jesus. You'll be hated for my name's sake. The time will come when he who kills you will think he's doing God a service. But they couldn't even claim Romans 8:28. They couldn't even say all things are working together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Because the same man who was shedding their blood hadn't been converted as the Apostle Paul to write those precious words that we can claim as Christians. Such an irony. In verse 4, when Saul did his thing, we're told, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. I think it's interesting that Jesus said to his disciples, he said, to take the gospel to every creature, and then he said, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. And here we have that they didn't do that. And when Saul created havoc and persecution came upon the church, we're told they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Persecution caused them to fan out as they were told to do. And often when trials and tribulation, when a Saul of Tarsus is let loose at us, it makes us search our hearts and say, am I living for the Lord and his will or for myself? Saul just fanned a flame, and when you fan a flame, all that happens is it gets bigger. Now let's read verse 5 through to 7 and see this wonderful revival that broke out. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies. And they that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of the matter of a long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. So it's interesting. There was this man called Simon that everyone looked to. He was a sorcerer. He was into the occult. And they all listened to him. And they said, this man is the great power of God. Simon gave out that he himself was some great one. Remember Jesus said in John 7 verse 18, he that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. And that's what Simon did. He was a great power of God. And the deception of the occult, and if you study the occult, especially psychics, on television and through the magazines, is that they make out that their power is of God. I've studied it in depth. They all say, it's God that's giving me this revelation. Trust in God. They'll even quote the Bible. They'll even say, believe in Jesus on occasions. But how do we separate that which is from God and that which is from the devil? Well, the following verse tells us. This is what it says in verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the things of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized both men and women. That's how you know the truth. You see, a psychic will never preach the things concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. They are the things, they're just some of the things, the mainstays of the kingdom of God. Sin, if you're a preacher of righteousness, you'll preach sin. You'll preach the Ten Commandments. You'll open up what sin is. You'll preach judgment, that God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. You'll preach righteousness, the standard of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the purity of God's nature, so sinners can see that they need God's forgiveness. You won't find a psychic doing that. And also, it says, and of the name of Jesus Christ. Not just quote Jesus. The world has a mamby-pamby image of what Jesus is like. And often when I'm preaching open air, I get people saying, Jesus wouldn't have talked like that, because they've got their own image of what Jesus was like. Probably from the song, Jesus Loves the Little Children. They don't see him as the one, that great carpenter with the strong hands who tipped over tables and grabbed a whip and created havoc among a whole multitude of men. They just ran out because he was so angry at them, because they'd made the house of God a den of thieves. Where Jesus could say to Pharisees, you hypocrites! Where he could just speak, and his character was so strong that the subject was completely changed to what Jesus spoke about. They'd come to him with a question, and he'd just give one statement, and they were baffled. They couldn't say a word. They've got their own image of what Jesus is like. But remember, Jesus said, fear not him who has power to kill your body and afterwards can do no more. But fear him who has power to kill your body and cast your soul into hell. Fear him. You'll know the truth when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not God, is preached. Christ and him crucified. Then in verse 12 through 24, this is a long portion of scripture, but I think it's very relevant to today, especially today's converts. So it's worthy of close scrutiny. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things of the kingdom of God and of the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent to them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also the power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you have thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. So here we see an interesting thing. Simon was typical of a false convert. He was like Judas. Judas, no doubt, did miracles. Judas, no doubt, believed. Judas was a follower of Jesus. Now look at Simon. We're told here from Scripture that he believed in Jesus, and yet he wasn't saved. He was baptized, and yet he wasn't saved. He had fellowship with the apostles. He wasn't saved. He witnessed miracles, and still he wasn't saved. He had no understanding of what grace was. How do I know? Verse 19. Listen to his words. Give me also this power that on whomso I may lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. He thought the gift of God could be purchased. If I offered you a car, a brand new car worth $40,000. No, a Mercedes worth $80,000. And you said, man, that's a nice gift, but I feel kind of embarrassed receiving a gift of that price. How about I give you a dollar for it? I'd say, no, you cannot purchase this gift. It is a gift. It's not worth a dollar. It's a gift worth $80,000. You cannot pay me for it. You have no resource to that degree. So you say, how about 10 cents? I say, no, it's a gift. You say, okay, how about a penny? And you flick me a penny. I'm going to be insulted by your attempt to purchase that car for $80,000 for one penny. Anything we flick to God in the area of self-righteousness, whether it be money or works, is a gross insult to God. The Bible says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. A gift of God cannot be purchased. Salvation cannot be purchased. Years ago, I was driving with my family, and I saw a parcel on the road. It was a little box with paper around it, wrapped up, gift wrap. So I stopped the car, looked in the mirror, and then backed up to where I thought it was. Got out of the car, went round to find the package, and I couldn't find it. I thought, dummy, I backed over the package. So I went round the back of the car, got on my knees, and began searching for it. It wasn't there. I looked to my left, and suddenly, in the ditch, I saw a piece of string rising up to the second floor of a house. And I realized that I'd fallen for the same stupid trick I used to play on motorists when I was a kid. You get a package, put it in the road, put a piece of string. When he stops, you pull it in and watch him make an idiot of himself. And I drove out really quick, without mentioning a word to my family, until sometime later. You can guarantee if the world gives you a gift, there are strings attached. You found a little package in your mailbox. Shampoo. Somebody out there loves you. No, they don't. They want you to try their shampoo, so you buy more, so they get your money. They don't love you. They like your wallet. Anything that comes from the world has strings attached. The whole oil that runs the world is money. Not so in the kingdom of God. When the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, it means it cannot be purchased. There's no strings attached. In fact, in the book of Romans, there's a little bit of superfluity. It says, the free gift of God is eternal life. Now, if something's free, it's a gift. If it's a gift, it's free. Why does the Bible bring two words that are similes together? I believe it's for emphasis. Seems like superfluity, but it's not. It's to substantiate the fact that the gift of eternal life can't be earned, it can't be deserved, it comes by grace. And this is something that Simon, the magician, didn't understand. Also, verse 19, Simon says, give me this power. Now, there are multitudes sitting within the body of Christ who are strangers to genuine repentance. They haven't brought knowledge of sin or been brought the knowledge of sin via the law. They believe, they've been baptized, they're in fellowship, and they witness miracles. And the spirit of their whole Christian walk is, give me the power. Give me the anointing. Remember what the prodigal son said before he went into the pigsty? He said to his father, give me the portion that's due to me. Once he had been through the pigsty and seen that his appetites were for foul pig food, then he said to his father, make me one of your hired servants. Not give me, but make me. If someone hasn't been brought to a point of seeing their appetites are for foul pig food, that their lusts are unclean, then they'll come to God and say, give me, you owe me, God. But if someone has seen that they're sinners by nature, that their desires are unclean, their hearts are deceitfully wicked, and the light of the cross and in God's mercy and in God's grace, they'll say, oh, make me a hired servant. I've come not to get, oh God, I've come to give. What can I give you? I can give you my heart. Now, Peter gives us more insight. We see from the words of Peter that this man was trusting in his self-righteousness. Peter said he had neither part nor lot in this matter. He said his heart wasn't right in the sight of God. He was in the gall of bitterness. He was in the bond of iniquity, which means lawlessness or transgression of God's law. And then he said he needed repentance. And then in verse 25, and they, when they had testified, this is the disciples, and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Here where their heart was, they had a clear mandate. They had been told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They were witnesses. So here we see, they testified, they preached the word, and they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. A week before last, I was in Oceanside. I preached two open-air meetings. And then I went into this marketplace where there were thousands of people milling around. And I was with a group from a church who had gone to a seminar I'd taught at. And without any provocation, this girl, she must have been about in her early 20s, stood up in the midst of this marketplace, hundreds of people, and she just began preaching Jesus Christ, them crucified. She preached sin, righteousness, and judgment. Another guy stood up and testified that he was an accountant or something, but he was out there today to say he was no different than the people listening to him. That he was a sinner and he needed God's forgiveness and Christ died to save us from the wrath to come. And then I got up and preached. And while I was preaching, a guy called out, get the security guards! And I said, yeah, get them. Because the security guards needed to hear that message also. And afterwards, a really zealous and sincere Christian came up and he said, you're going about this the wrong way. You're looking bad. You're making Christians look bad. And I explained to him that wherever the disciples went, they stood up and preached. And it was not the way they went about it. It was what they said that offended. It was what they said that makes the world hate them. You see, a man can stand up at a marketplace and say, hey, I've got some hamburgers over here. They're really good hamburgers. And they go, hey, good on him. He's an entrepreneur, a businessman. Or someone's going to stand up, a politician, and say, I'm just here today as a politician. I want you to vote for me on a soapbox. No one's going to say you're a fool. They'll listen to it. It's the message we preach that is foolishness in the sight of the world. And I had to explain to this guy, and he really saw the point of view that in Philippians chapter 1 and 2, Paul said, some preach Christ out of contention, insincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. These were contentious people, godless people, who were working against the Apostle Paul, supposing that add affliction to his wounds, and he said this, nevertheless, I rejoice that Christ is preached. And I said, you've come here and you're trying to stop these Christians who I admire their courage from standing up and proclaiming the word. Imagine if they'd been led by the Holy Spirit here today to preach the word to these people who are going to hell, and you've come in and says, hey, this isn't the way to do it. And he just backed off. We need more Christians that will stand up and be counted, because the televangelism certainly won't do it. I don't know if you realize it, but a survey found that only 4% of America watches Christian television. Christian television is often watched just by Christians. And the only way we're going to get this gospel to every creature is to take it to every creature. And let's read, as we finally close in this chapter, another large portion of Scripture, but it's worthy of our attention as every verse is in the Bible. And the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south, to the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come down to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting on his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Obviously an educated man, a man that had been entrusted with great treasure, a man who was sincerely seeking truth. He was reading Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray you, of whom speaks the prophet? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and that eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Here we have a man who was in a desert. He was thirsty in the desert. And I think it's no coincidence, if you read Psalm 19, where it says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, that the preceding verses make reference to the sun. The sun and the law of God have so much in common. What does the sun do? It gives light. What does the law do? It gives light. The commandment is a lamp and the law is light. What does the sun do? It creates thirst. In fact, the sun also gives life. And Jesus said, keep the commandments and live. But we can't keep the commandments. We're under the shadow of death because we've transgressed against the law. But the law is like the sun, and that the sun creates thirst. If you just stand in the sun for an hour, you'll suddenly begin to thirst. And what God's law does is it creates a thirst within the heart of a sinner for righteousness. When a man hears that lust is the same as adultery and hatred is the same as murder, and that God forbids lying and stealing, and he sees every thought, he'll begin to thirst after righteousness and say, what must I do? And this is what happened with the Ethiopian eunuch. He began to thirst after righteousness and seek the scripture. Why did Peter preach Jesus to him? Why did he give him grace? Why didn't he give him the law? Because this man was humble of heart. He said, how do I know what the scripture says unless a man guides me? He wasn't proud and arrogant. He didn't need the law to bring the knowledge of sin. He was obviously contrite. He was obviously humble. So Peter preached Christ unto him. Sorry, Philip preached Christ unto him. And he immediately sought to be baptized. He said, what hinders me to be baptized? And Philip did not say a 6 weeks training course. He baptized him immediately. Remember the Philippian jailers we'll read about in the future. Was baptized immediately. And then we see Philip, the evangelist, went through other cities. And wherever he went, he preached the word. May God make us like him. Okay, let's start reading Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through to 9, and look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around him a great light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told what you must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat or drink. I wonder how much money the United States has spent on placing a man upon the moon and what came after it. When I was about 17, 18, 19, I can't remember how old I was, but I remember on my motorbike riding along with my transistor to my ear, hearing how they were landing a man upon the moon and being thrilled with excitement at such an achievement and thinking of what the future held at such a wonderful thing happening. A small step for man, but a great leap for mankind. And then they brought back actual moon soil, dirt and rocks. And then from there came nothing, absolutely nothing. And if the United States had taken the time to read the Bible, they would have seen in Genesis 1:16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. That's why God made the moon. It's made of dirt, and it cost billions of dollars to discover what the moon was made of. Dirt. Isn't that interesting? And all it does is reflect the sunlight. It doesn't even have its own light. It reflects the sunlight. Now, the church is like the moon. The church reflects the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to this dark world. It reflects the light of a holy God. And the church, basically, is just made of dirt. It doesn't have its own light. It just reflects the light of God. It doesn't have its own righteousness. It's nothing outside of Jesus Christ. It's nothing without the grace of God. But listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 121, verse 6. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. Isn't that interesting? And the church, just like the moon, should be an influence of the seas of humanity to govern the tides of morality. And here the church in Acts chapter 9 was having great influence on the cities of Israel. And it seems the spirit of Antichrist manifests itself in the heart of one man, Saul of Tarsus. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He smelt the blood of the first martyr. And it was a sweet perfume in his nostrils, and it had the effect of feeding an insatiable appetite for the blood of the saints. And the Bible tells us he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter like a great dragon filled with hatred for the disciples of the Lord and for the church. I think the word breathing there is very interesting. It was bad breath for the disciples. Well, with the breath is life. If your breath leaves you, your life leaves you. And hatred for the church so consumed the Apostle Paul, it was his life. It was his life's breath. Do you know what Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 16? He says, He that hears you, hears me. And he that despises you, despises me. You see, if you attack my hand, you attack my head. My body moves as one thing. I don't say, oh, look, there's my hand being attacked with a knife. You're cutting my fingers off. No, my head feels it as much as my hand. And when the body of Christ suffers, the head of the church feels the pain. So we have here Saul of Tarsus. And Jesus speaks to him in verse 5. Jesus said, Why are you persecuting me? He says, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. If you suddenly are blinded by a light above the brightness of the sun, you're knocked to the earth, and a voice thunders. It's probably God speaking to you. And this is what Saul had the good sense to say. Who is it? Lord, that is master of the universe. And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Not, it wasn't Stephen. It wasn't the men and women who professed the name of Christ that he was persecuting. It was God and them that Saul of Tarsus hated. He had zeal without knowledge. He says, what I did in ignorance. And then he said an amazing thing. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. King James Version. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Years ago, I saw a movie called Evil Roy Slade. I don't know what I would think of it nowadays, but I thoroughly enjoyed it before I was a Christian. The opening scene was a pack of vicious Indians, vicious war paint, attacking a wagon train. They slaughtered everybody. It was a comedy. And then they heard a baby crying in a little crib. And this vicious-looking Indian went up with his tomahawk. He pulls his tomahawk up to kill this crying baby. He looks in the crib and goes, and runs off. Because this Indian had seen Evil Roy Slade as a baby. And then you see across the bottom of the screen, 2 years later, you see this little baby wearing diapers, holding a teddy bear, walking around the desert, kicking cactuses. He was such a nasty kid. And then it says along the screen, 20 years later, and you see this great bronzed body of a man, hairy chest, still wearing diapers, still holding a teddy bear, and still kicking cactuses. And what the producers of the film were trying to say is that if you kick cactuses and you've got bare feet, you're either really stupid or you're really tough. Because if you kick cactuses and you've got bare feet, who gets hurt? The cactus? No, you get hurt. And this is what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus. Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. That's why Saul said, I surrender all. He says, Lord, he was trembling, he was astonished. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And those who fight against God, those who raise their fists in rebellion to God, atheists and so-called agnostics and blasphemers, and those who live in rebellion to God's will, are kicking against the pricks. You cannot fight against God. He surrendered his will. And then down in verse 9, he was 3 days without sight. Oh, he was blinded, but now he could see. Once he thought he had sight, but he was living in darkness, in the blackness of his ignorance, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that was in him because of the blindness of his heart. But now the light of God blinded his eyes, and now he could see for the first time in his life. Let's pick it up at verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. There's the sign of a disciple, a disciplined person. His will was yielded to the Lord. And as soon as the Lord spoke to him, he says, Here I am, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. Isn't that interesting? God took crooked Saul of Tarsus and put him on Straight Street. He put him on the straight and narrow path of God's word, the path of righteousness. And Saul of Tarsus was praying. I wonder what he was praying. He was out to kill some more believers in this Jesus of Nazareth. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, a light from heaven, and no doubt Saul thought he was going to get a commendation from heaven. Instead, he gets a condemnation from heaven. And the Bible says he trembled and he was astonished. So I would have loved to have listened in on how he prayed. Probably he confessed his sin to God. To think that he delighted in holding the clothes and seeing the blood of the first martyr spilled, no doubt it would have been genuine contrition. Verse 12, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many that this man, for how much evil he has done unto thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon thy name. Sometimes we forget that God is omniscient. When we pray, we tell God things. Lord, did you hear that? Did you know this? He knows everything. And here Ananias, in a kind of a nice way, saying, Lord, you don't know what you're doing. This is Saul of Tarsus. He's running around killing Christians, and you're telling me to go and pray for him? Verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and of the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So now the Saul of Tarsus, in yielding to the way of God, is now going to suffer the same afflictions he inflicted upon those who stood for the name of Jesus Christ. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Isn't that wonderful? You can see why God chose this man Ananias. He was a disciple. He didn't go in and say, You murderer. We heard about you being there when Stephen's blood was shed. We know that you've taken men and women without any mercy and tortured them to death. He just said, Brother Saul. because he feared God, and he did what the Lord said. And he knew that when a man comes to Jesus Christ, his sins are forgiven. And we've got to have the same attitude of people that come into our church and come in our midst. We see genuine fruit, and we know from the Lord and from a witness and from seeing fruit in their lives that, okay, they were once a homosexual. They were once in the mafia. I received a letter from a murderer the other day. He confessed he was in prison for 11 years for murder, and I took the letter and I thought, ugh. And I had to think, well, God's forgiven him. Moses was a murderer. Saul of Tarsus was a murderer. David was a murderer. And if God can forgive them, we must forgive also, even though the crimes are heinous in our sight. Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus, that appeared to thee in the way as you came, has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. When someone gets saved, they should get baptized straight away. The Ethiopian eunuch says, there's water, what does hinder me to be baptized? Philip didn't say a 6 weeks training course. We see from further on, the Philippian jailer was baptized at midnight. Saul of Tarsus, the moment scales fell from his eyes, he was baptized. And when he received meat or food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which are at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed, and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came here for the intent that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? And Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Jerusalem, proving that this is very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Firstly, verse 21, all that heard him were amazed. Do you know, when you become a Christian, there is a certain period of shock value that we need to take advantage of. And new converts. When I got saved, all around me, my surfing buddies were going, wow, I don't believe it. You've become a Christian. And you've got a tremendous opening into the hearts of relatives, of friends for about 2 or 3 weeks. And after 2 or 3 weeks, they put you in a little box and say, oh, it's got religion and they won't listen anymore. So when someone gets saved, it's good to inform them that they've got a certain period of access to the ear of those they once knew in the world. And they need to take advantage and witness zealously and wisely to those that don't know the Lord. And verse 24, the Jews sought to kill Saul of Tarsus now that he preached the truth. Do you remember Jesus, the first sermon he preached in Luke 4, what his congregation wanted to do to him? They took him to a hill and they were going to cast him off headlong because they didn't like what he said. And here we see Saul of Tarsus, not afraid of men but fearful of God. Not governed by the fear of men but by the fear of God. Not wanting to please men, but to please God, not seeking the praises of men, but the praises of God.